let's go to Matthew 24, 36 to 44.
Our God is the God who prepares.
Is
the God who prepares. Our God is the God who prepares. Our God is the God who prepares. Genesis 22:8 says our God provides for himself. And providing, preparing, we're referring to the same idea. Ephesians 2:10 says he prepares in advance. So preparing, the concept of preparing includes that you do it in advance. And it's because he is omniscient. Because God is omniscient, which means he knows all. He knows in advance what's coming, what's necessary, and so on. And because he is omnipotent, almighty, he can do all things, and he can prepare all things necessary. So, therefore, he prepares in advance. That's what makes him the God who prepares. So, if we have faith in such God, it means to believe in him who prepares in advance. Do you believe that?
Amen.
That he never goes like, oh, oops, I forgot. Like, oh no, I didn't get to prepare for that. He's not that kind of person like we are. Rather, he is the God who knows all, can do all things. Therefore, he knows what's coming, what's necessary. He therefore prepares all things in advance. So we believe him that way, and therefore we wait for him. So our faith in such God is to wait for him. To wait for him because he is coming back. How many of you believe that?
Amen.
Then we don't just end with just the idea or saying that, oh, I believe it, I'll accept it. But we have to live that faith in our life. And that's the Christian life that the Bible indicates, which is because he prepares all things for us in this life. He prepares food for us. So faith life is eating the food that he prepared and therefore preparing advance and being ready to enter the place he prepared for us. Lots of preparation. What is faith and faith life? A quick review. Uh-oh. Those of you who took notes, you can read from them, but if you were thinking about something else, you're going, uh-oh, I forgot to prepare lunch, then you missed it, yeah? Your faith life, your faith is believing him and waiting for him, yeah? But your faith life is eating the food that he prepared and then preparing all your life to enter that place that he prepared. Because Jesus said what in John 14? I will go and prepare a place for you. And when I have prepared the place for you, I will come back to take you to be where I am. How many of you want to be where he is?
Amen.
If just singing a song together can to touch us and perhaps elevate us from our current situation, even in that one moment, like in the hour of worship, how much more for being in the presence of God in eternity and worshiping him for eternity? It's just a taste that we get. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we get a taste of heaven, like Zoe, right? For those 4 days, we tasted heaven. And in the hour of worship, even for a moment, like even if it's just 20 minutes of worship, 15 minutes, or even within the 20 minutes of worship, it's sort of like a plane taking off on a runway. It's just, you know, sitting on the runway for a long time, the engine's running, but that moment of, you know, ascending, like that escalating into the air, that it's just soaring up, and you feel that moment of being lifted up. You taste what it may be like to be in his glory. Do you understand what I'm, do you agree with me? Then imagine that lasting with nothing interrupting, nothing ceasing, but that moment lasting. That's what the place that he has prepared for us is going to be like. So that's why I want to go. Do you want to go? Yes. Then we have to prepare for us to be ready to enter the place. Because otherwise, we can't. That's what this passage is telling us. Jesus said, unless you prepare in advance and be ready, you will not be able to enter. So preparing ahead is to get ready. So that's what the word prepare means. And the title is kind of redundant because, you know, prepare means to get ready. You could certainly say prepare a dish or prepare a bag. You know, you could prepare an object. But to prepare as yourself and all these other things, it's for you to get ready for something that's coming in the future. So anyone who is responsible, an individual, prepares. So as a student needs to prepare her backpack, right, for school Monday morning so that when the school bus comes, she doesn't run out. And I'm like, oh, my God, I forgot. And calling, like my daughter did, Mommy, can you bring me the folder? It's like, am I a butler? I mean, it's like, what if Mommy's in Bulgaria? I can't bring you the folder. She got her earful that day. You know, it's like, okay, no more. You learn your lesson, that's it. You know, so you don't prepare, then you get your points taken off. It happens to be the day the paper is due, right? So you flunk or you lose your points. But a good student, a responsible person prepares the night before. So you get your backpack ready, your lunch bag ready, it's ready to go. Not just that, but you prepare for the future, the unknown future, because the future involves unknown things. There's something called risks, you know, likelihood of some event occurring. So people who are wise and responsible, they plan ahead for the future by saving up their money and taking an insurance policy for what ifs. Right, so these are the people who prepare. So as a family, as an individual, they plan in advance and prepare, and therefore they can be successful if the more they prepare and their preparation is actually wise and appropriate and successful in the end. Not just an individual, but a nation certainly prepares. A nation can prepare itself for some kind of disaster, right? So natural disaster like the hurricane, the tornado, or a fire, or something like that. So when the hurricane Katrina hit the south of this nation, they talked about the levees that didn't function well. So they went in and restored or renovated or built new ones to prevent any further flooding that is disastrous, you know, catastrophic for the people in that area. So this is how a nation can prepare. Nation can prepare in terms of financial meltdown by having the Federal Reserve System, which is simply called the Fed. Right? So the Fed is like the central banking system for the country that regulates the banks and also interest rates and currency and all that, because we have a lot of bank system or a lot of banks, federal and local, and they make deposits in other banks, they invest and they do all that stuff. There are high risks. So the Fed stays as, you know, the Federal Reserve System to prevent in times of bank runs and all kinds of risky events. So in local banks and local Fed banks, they have reserves. So in the really, really dire, hard situation, they will actually run loan money to banks. That would be really bad if your bank ran out of your money, right? 'Cause you're thinking like, all my $100 of saving, it's in the safe place of Chase Bank and Paramus. But it's not. I've been telling you, it's not there, right, Daniel? It's not there, right? Those who work in, you know, you guys write it in the computer, but money goes somewhere else. Like, they invest with your money. Yeah, they do. So they have a very, very minimal requirement of your money. The rest is played. So that's why we need to insure. The bank has to be insured as well. But bank can run out. So they have to keep some in the reserve so that in like dire situation, 911 of banks, they can loan so they can help. When it comes to political situation or war situation, certainly the nation has to prepare. So there is something called the U.S. Army Reserve that started, I think, after or during the World War I. So not only those who are active, active combat or in the army, but there are people who are on the reserve. So these are the people that are in the army sort of part-time. So they come on weekends to train, but they have other jobs. So during the week, they could be a teacher or they could be a, you know, salesman or whatever, but on the weekend, they go and train. So when the nation calls for disaster or war time, that these people can be called to fight and to go out and be a help for the nation. So with a lot of things happening, especially today with these, shooting, there are drills that are being run in schools and in companies. It used to be fire drills. Like, I remember in high school, you know, we used to be like, yeah, fire drill. Because nobody thought that the fire's really going to happen. But fire drill is like goofing off. So you go out and like, you know, walk out and, hey, look at that. You know, over there, look at the grass is green. We can come out and play later. And then go in. So it's like 30 minutes killed. But this is for real situation. If there was real fire, you would not be joking and whistling out there. But it's some drill that you have to run through. But so back then, when long, long time ago, when I was doing the drills, there was no such thing as lockdown drill or what they now call. Now I found out 2 weeks ago from our 10-year daughter, the active shooting drill. So I literally bursted into tears when she told me that. So they have, you know, first when she went to school, they called it lockdown. And all the parents went like, oh, lockdown? So lockdown is like when some shooter walks in and they lock down the building and they hide in the closet. But now they call something even more specific as active shooting, especially after the terrorist attack in California 2 weeks ago. So that with that, I think a lot of schools activated this drill. So even 10-year-olds, they were learning how to hide in the corner of the classroom away from the door so the shooter can't see them. It's just heartbreaking. I literally like bursted out to tears because this is the world that we live in today. But they want to train even children and the teachers for these situations because we just don't know when it's going to happen, where it's going to happen, or how. So people have to prepare in advance. So drills are in, you know, here. And places like Israel, they drill all the time for bombing because this is reality for them since they found their nation, you know, in that place. So they run bomb drills all the time. So for the U.S., this may be something new. We're like sort of getting into a new stage or as a nation preparing for the future. But other places, they've been running some sort of, you know, emergency drills to prepare in advance. So when they are prepared, they can become successful or even survive in dire situations. But when they don't, then they can be really sorry for a very long time. And what the Bible is telling us is that no matter how much drill we run or how much money we save and how physically or politically or materially that we prepare ourselves, if we're not prepared for the end of the world, that is the coming of the return of the Son of Man, then we would be not just sorry, but we will perish. Men will perish. Men will be destroyed forever. Therefore, the top priority list in our preparation, you know, to-do list, is to prepare to enter the place that the Father has prepared for us in heaven. Amen. That's our number one drill. That's number one goal, that we live this life preparing. So that's what the Bible is telling us from the beginning of the history of the Bible to the end. It's telling us these events that are aiming at preparing men, and many lessons of men who have succeeded in preparing and who have failed. But certainly, we start with the creation of the world. When God created the world, He created in the 6 days. Now, again, the 6 days, not all 6 days are within the 24-hour system. So one day, until perhaps the solar system, you know, came about, that one first day, for example, was probably not a 24-hour system. Could have taken millions of billion years. We don't know. But it was made, the world was made in the order in which it's listed. So it began with what? What was the very first creation? The light. And the second creation? The expanse. The third day, what did God make? The land, right? The earth and the vegetation. So when God made the land and the vegetation, for the vegetations to thrive, there had to be the sun, right? So God prepared the light. I'm getting ahead of myself. So the light had to be there, and the earth came, and the earth and the sun the next day, sun and the moon. So they all had to be prepared for the solar system, for the earth to be there and the solar system to be there to create day and night. And when that was ready, the vegetation's coming with water and the light and the weather system, then animals can come about to live in such environment. And then with the animals came human, male and female, on the 6th day of creation. Do you believe that? That God made the world?
Yes.
By what? By His word. So by His word, He made the world in the beginning. And the way that He made them in the order that is listed is the way He prepared. So that by the time the man came, that he had animals and vegetation and the environment that he can live. Now, among the men, God chose one to be a living being. So the man was made from the dust of the ground outside, but that one man, into that one man, God breathed his breath, the breath of life, which is spirit. And when the spirit went into the man became a living being. So he is living being because he is a spiritual being living in the flesh. And this man, later his name, we find out is Adam. Right? So Adam lived not in the vast land of the earth, but he lived in a confined space called the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden, did he have to work? Did he have to go to work? Did he have to go to work? Yeah, did he have to work to eat? No, because food was prepared for him. And what was his food? No, his food was fruits and vegetation. I'm trying to learn from the teacher that I have. She always asks difficult questions. Yeah, it's a tricky question. So first, the flesh, he had to eat food, and that was made up of fruits and vegetables. So it seems like in the beginning, man was vegetarian, right? So in the beginning. So too bad, some of you are thinking. But anyway, so the food was prepared for him in the garden. So he didn't have to work for it. But on top of that, he had to eat as spirit, the food for his spirit. And what was that? The word of God, which came in the form of command, which said, do not eat from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat of it, Genesis 2:17 says, if you eat of it, you will surely die. So God gives command to Adam to live by. This is the food for the living being, the command, the word. And when he obeys, he lives. When he disobeys, he dies, the spirit. So when he was obeying the word and not eating this fruit, he was living with the food God prepared. But in Genesis 3, we see a serpent approaching the woman, and then woman leading the man to disobey the word of God, which said, go ahead, eat it. You will not surely die. Instead, you will be like God. God, who knows all, has all, does all. Why not? I want to be like God too. So the man was deceived by the lie of the serpent. But what we find is that instead of becoming like God, they become immediately afraid. They realize they've done something wrong. So they hide in the bush and they make coverings for themselves because they realize, uh-oh, we've been tricked, we've been deceived, now we're going to be punished. So instead of becoming like God, sin enters man, and therefore man becomes cut off from God. So that state is called death. So what happens is sin and death enter man. What enter man? Sin and death. Because sin brings the price. What is the price of sin? Death. And death, again, is not physical death, but the spiritual death that is to be cut off from life. If God is the one who provides and prepares life, source of life for man, and man has relationship with God, he can live. But when he's cut off from that source, that provision, that provider of life, then he's dead, you see. So we can't imagine like death as in like Snow White eating the fruit and dying, you know, because then that's when people get confused. Like, wait a minute, Adam lived to 900 someone. He didn't die. So what happened, right? So 600 or 900. So he lived hundreds of years. So it doesn't mean that he died right away, the physical sense, but the spirit died the moment he disobeyed the word of God. So what happened was Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. And what did God place around the garden? He placed the flaming sword so that the man can never return to the garden. So to this day, no man can find the Garden of Eden. No paradise on earth can be achieved because of the result of Adam's sin. So that flaming sword represents the broken relationship between God and man. That man can no longer receive the provision from God, that he cannot benefit from the food that God prepared. However, there's a little glimpse of hope for mankind, because right before God banishes them from the garden, what does God do? What do you think? Remember, I gave you a little hint. They made coverings for themselves initially because they realized they were naked. So emotionally, like, they realized they were naked and they became afraid, so they made coverings with fig leaves. But God, before he banishes them, in Genesis 3:21, we see he makes garments of skin. So garments of skin represent God's the garment that's prepared by God. So you're not going to prepare for yourself anything. I'm going to prepare. So instead of the man and the woman leaving the garden with their own things, God gives them this garment. So with that, they go out. So even though sin is in the world and death had come to all men since Adam, because this is what we inherit in our spirit, we see a glimpse of hope that God lays as prophecy, right? That he's going to fulfill in the future. So then later on, God calls on a man to give him this blessing, start have relationship with man again. And that one man God called on to give him blessing was Abraham. Yes, Abraham. And Abraham, when he was called by God, was childless. But God said, through you many nations will come. Your descendants will be as many as stars in the sky, when he had no child. But God promised that, and Abraham believed. So at which age did he have a child? At 100. Can you imagine a 100-year-old grandpa having a baby today? He'll be a laughing stock, right? And that's probably why the name of his son became Laughter, Isaac. But of course, that's not why, but because God's promise came true. His prophecy came true, right? Which is that I will return to you this time next year, right? So according to that word, Abraham and his wife, Sarah, had a child at a very old age of 100 for Abraham, 90 for Sarah. And that baby, Isaac, was therefore very, very special and precious to them. But God didn't end there. He tested Abraham when Isaac was of his age. So perhaps late teens, like 18, 19, even early 20, some people say. At that age, God called Abraham in Genesis 22. He said, Abraham, I want you to take your only son and give him as a burnt sacrifice. So go to a place I tell you to go and give him to me as a burnt offering. Now, burnt offering means you kill him, and you kill him twice. Usually they slaughter the animal, because burnt sacrifice was an animal. They slaughter with a knife, and then they will burn that sacrifice to God. So this is the way God wanted Abraham to give his son. But Abraham did not waver. He did not become upset. He did not doubt, but he said, amen. And so he went with his son on a journey to a region in the region of Moriah. So this was a place where they traveled for days, and then they went up to the mount to build this altar. Then here is Isaac. Because again, you have to stop thinking Isaac is like a little baby, does not know anything, goo goo gaga, and I'm going wherever daddy's going. He was old enough, like of his coming of age. So he said to his father, Father, it's just so sad. The conversation is written in such detail. You can feel the emotion. Father. And then Abraham said, yes, my son. The fire and wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And what did Abraham say? God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt sacrifice. God himself. He will provide the lamb. And at that, Isaac didn't answer. And they continued their journey, and they went up. And we don't see any other explanation or a conversation, but the next thing we see is that he's bound on the altar, and Abraham is about to bring down the knife to the heart of his only son. But certainly God said, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad. Now I know you fear me. So God stopped Abraham from killing his son. But to Abraham, his son was already dead. Because we don't see Abraham getting all emotional and upset. Why? Because he had the faith that God provides. He prepares. For himself, he prepares. So that's what Hebrews 11 describes, that Abraham reasoned, and he knew in his mind that it is through Isaac that his offspring will be reckoned. So he knew the promise of God that he received. That's why he had this baby to begin with, that his descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky, even if he was to kill his son and burn him up to ashes, that God was able to bring him back to life, and that he will still have offspring as many as the stars in the sky. How great is that faith? So that's why God said, now I know you fear me. And then he didn't say, okay, let's go home. But he said, now find a ram, right? So God opened Abraham's eyes, and suddenly he found the ram caught in the bush next to him, nearby. So this ram was there. So when did the ram come? When Abraham was, you know, ready to bring down the knife and God is speaking to him and the ram goes, okay, is this my part? And he goes in there. Is that when the ram showed up? The ram was probably there all along, but Abraham didn't see it because God prepared. For whom? For himself. So instead of his own son, he gave the ram to God as burnt sacrifice. So that place became to be known as the Lord provides. So in Hebrew, that name, the Lord provides, the Lord prepares, is Jehovah Jireh. Altogether, Jehovah Jireh. So Jireh is to provide. So from there, the people of Israel come. The descendants of Abraham become a nation, and they're called the people of Israel. Now, before they become nation, they are dwelling in Egypt, and when only God sends Moses to bring them out through this thing called the Exodus, they become then the people of God and the nation of God. But before then, they belong to the Egyptian Pharaoh. Now, before they end up there. So how did they end up there? Because they were there for how many years, the people of Israel, before they come out? They were there for four generations, like 400 years or 430 years. What were they doing there? They were slaves. So did they go in there and be like, we are here to apply for the position of slavery? I mean, how did they end up? What did they go in there to begin with? Four generations ago, what happened to them? Do you remember? So in the story of Jacob and one of his sons, Joseph, right? Because there was famine in where Joseph's family lived, they had to go into Egypt because Egypt had spare food. But then before they went into Egypt to look for food, because there was famine everywhere, even Egypt too, but how did they have the food? Because prior to the famine, seven years before that famine was time of crop or harvest. They had good 7 years of reaping harvest. And who allowed them to do this, manage the crops and the wealth, the food? It was Joseph. And who was Joseph? Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob. So describing this in Psalm 105, 16 to 17. God called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. So even before famine occurs, God sends Joseph. Now we know that Joseph was sold because of the jealousy of his fellow brothers, but it was because God was preparing in advance of this famine. But before the, even more advanced than the famine is the slavery that will occur as they migrate. Jacob and the 70 members of family migrate to Egypt and they settle there. And there when the Pharaoh becomes, different guy becomes a Pharaoh and starts to oppress the people, they become slaves under him. So we see that these events unfolding, when you look at it, it's not by chance. As you read through these events, you know that God, who prepares for himself, for his plan, he prepares in advance. So that's why the people were there as slaves. So when Moses was sent by God, in the name of the Lord God Jehovah, they followed him to come out to the desert. Now, but before they went to the desert, because when they're in the desert, they have to survive, right? Where's the food coming from? What do they live on? They lived on the manna. But before they went there, God prepared manna for them even. So Psalm 78, it says, 78:23-25, yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat and he gave them the grain of heaven. So God spread a table for them in the desert, well knowing that in the desert there was no food. God prepared. So even the quail, the water, everything, God prepared. Do you believe that? That's how they survived how many years of the desert life? 40 years. So to remember that, they were to build the sanctuary, the tabernacle in the desert. And what was inside of it? The name of the Lord God, Jehovah. And certainly the Ark of the Testimony was there with samples of manna. Yes, the manna that was there to remind them God prepares for them. And because of that, we survive. So this becomes the faith of the people of Israel, that God prepares in advance. So later on, when Solomon becomes the king, even the David, the king of Israel, first, the real first king of Israel, has the power and the wealth, the press, everything material prepared for the temple. He couldn't because he shed too much blood. God said it was going to be your son who will build the temple for me. So when his son Solomon built the temple, where did the temple stand? In Jerusalem, but on Mount Moriah. Where was Moriah? Moriah was where Abraham sacrificed his son. So God prepares. So it's the place where God prepared and he provides. And that's where the temple of Jerusalem stood. So the people of Israel believe that even if they were taken as captives and exiled in foreign lands and they were shackled and abused and tortured and were slaves of these foreign powers, as long as the temple of Jerusalem stood in their midst, in the place where God says the Lord provides for himself, that as long as they obeyed him and followed him, that he would provide for them food, water, and a long life, blessing in this life. So that's why the temple was so important to them. Now, in the meantime, there was prophecy through Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come. Who was Malachi talking about? Who is the messenger who will come to prepare the way? Remember, what? No, not Yeshua. I just said the messenger. John the Baptist. Very good, Logos students. You remembered, I think. So we learn in Logos, before the Messiah comes, the messenger had to come first, because what is the job of the messenger, the prophet? He prepares the way for the Lord, for the Messiah. And the one who prepared the way for the Messiah to appear, prepare the men of Israel in repentance, was John the Baptist, who is the last prophet. So Malachi was prophesying, and they waited for the coming of their Messiah because they were occupied by other foreign powers and they longed for the restoration of Israel because everything they understood about God's preparation, provision was physical, material in this world. So when Yeshua, the Son of God, who claimed himself to be the Messiah, looked at the temple, what did he say that made the Jews upset? Destroy this temple. So Yeshua said, Jesus said, looking at the same temple that the people are so obsessed with, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. This naturally upset them because without the temple, they don't have the guarantee or the symbol for God's provision, his preparation for them and their future, that their livelihood, their existence itself will be risky. So that's why, starting with the priests and with all the people shouting, crucify him, in the end, they killed Jesus. But what Jesus was saying was about the temple of his body. Altogether, the temple of his body, about his death and his resurrection that will take in 3 days after his death. What was he going to accomplish through his death and his resurrection? After he died, in 3 days he rises, he would reveal to the world that he is the Lamb of God, whom God himself prepared. And that's why John the Baptist, the messenger, in chapter 1 of John said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you understand? So when John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, looking at Jesus, said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does Lamb do? Lamb dies for sinners. So the Lamb the Lord provides that we saw in Abraham's story was about Yeshua, who would come to the world as the Lamb of God who would be slain for the sin of the world. So that's what 1 Peter is talking about. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Let's look at from 18 to 20. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world
but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Who was chosen before the creation of the world? Yeshua, Christ. It's talking about Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, meaning before the world was made, God had in his plan to send his son to the world as the lamb for himself. So that's what John was talking about. Let's go to John 1. John 1, chapter 1, verse 1. So you have to be able to make all these connections and really understand who Jesus, who Yeshua is. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So in the beginning there is referring to eternity. This is not the moment of time beginning, as in Genesis 1:1. That's when the world was made. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's talking about the beginning of time, the beginning of creation. But this beginning is before that beginning. In this beginning is eternity, when God decided to reveal himself as the Word. Because the Word there means the self-manifestation of God. This is how God's going to reveal himself in the later times. So he decided that before the creation of the world, and before the creation of the world, he decided that the Word will become flesh, and the Word will become the Lamb. But this Word with God did something in the beginning of the world. Let's go to verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Through him. Through whom? Through the Word. Through the Word, because the Word is the subject here, the pronoun, the Word. He is the Word here. So the Word, through the Word, all things were made. Amen?
Amen.
It was whole Logos who was with God in the bosom of God, as John 1:18 there says. He was in the Father's side, or in the bosom of the Father. So inside of the Father, with the Father, but to be manifested in later time. So let's go to verse 14. The Word became made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is Yeshua, the Lamb of God, whom God himself prepared. Hallelujah. So he is from before, he is before the creation of the world, prepared before the creation of the world. And when it was time, he was revealed to the world. And the way he was going to reveal to the world was going to be through his death and his resurrection. So that's why he came to the world. And as he began his ministry, he began the work of calling disciples, making disciples. And to the disciples, he said in John 14, 1-6, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So it says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And when I prepare the place for you, I will come back to take you to be where I am, to bring you to be where I am. So then we tend to imagine, like, again, because we can't imagine anything outside this universe. We're thinking him preparing a place, going, oh, did he hire the local contractors in heaven and have them lay the foundation? Where is it at right now with the construction? The angels working really hard, they're building up the truss, the pillars, and laying the concrete and working the plumbing. And is that why he's not coming back? What is he doing up there? Is there like a labor contract issue up there, and it's stalling the construction work? What he's doing up there, the preparing, is not literally with the hammer and drill that he's preparing a physical place. It's already prepared. But what it's saying is that he's going to go there first. He's going to go ahead of us first. As Hebrews 7 also talks about, we have a high priest who has gone before us. So he will go before us. And then it will be our turn after his return. So he said, I'm going there. And then Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Then Jesus answered,
I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me, through Yeshua. So that's why he came. Remember, the flaming sword representing the cutoff, the broken relationship between God and man because of sin. That there's no way for man to return to God. But God himself will make a way, not man. But this is where religious people have wrong. They think that they can make their way to heaven. So they separate themselves from the world. They try to purify themselves from the world, mind, body, and heart. They want to meditate, and they want to even abuse their body, discipline themselves, so they can earn their way to the Father's house, to heaven. But remember, God is, he alone is the God who prepares. It's only by his way, through his way alone, that we can come to him. That's why when it was time for him to die, he did not refuse. He did not defend himself. But he willingly went to the cross. And what did he say as he died? It is finished. So the moment he died was the moment he willingly laid down his life. And this was not because of his own desire or because of his own idea, as John 10, 17 to 18 says. This was the command he received from the Father. The Father sent him as the lamb to be sacrificed. And it was for God's plan, the Father's work, the Son came. And because of that, the Son willingly laid down his life, surrendered his life, emptied himself for the work, the plan of the Father to take place and be achieved. He became nothing. Even though he is the very nature of God who knows no sin, he became sin on our behalf so that that sin would be crucified on the cross and that he would become the atoning sacrifice for all. And it is all for the plan of the Father God to give him glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Because his work was to nail sin, to nail the origin of sin, the separator, the devil. The devil, 1 John 3, 8 says, he sinned from the beginning, for he is the origin of sin, and it's to destroy him, his works, the Son of God appeared to the world. And when he died, he nailed the source of sin to the cross, the price of sin, and by tearing his flesh and shedding his blood, he made a way for all men to now come to the Father and enter the Father's house. Hallelujah! That's what Hebrews 10, 19 to 20 describes. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Hallelujah! So when he died, what happened in the temple of Jerusalem? The veil in the temple tore. What does the temple represent? The veil in the temple represent? The separation between God and man. Are you like lining up all these information? Right? So the flaming sword in the garden and the veil that separated the space into two. The holy place and the most holy place. Only the high priest with blood can go into the most holy place once a year because God is holy. He cannot be met with anyone or associate with anyone who's not holy. That's what they practice for years and years because of sin. But that veil now is torn as the flesh of the body of Jesus is torn. That's why he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. You are destroying the temple of his body, but it was through the torn temple of his body that his blood would gush out and the blood would be paved as a road, the only road to the Father's house in heaven. Hallelujah. So it is not by our might, not by our deeds, but is only by the works of Jesus Christ, his precious blood, the blood of Christ, a lamb without defect or blemish, that we can gain the confidence to march into the Father's house as the children of God. Hallelujah! Amen. So his death was the achievement of the Father's plan, but in 3 days he resurrected. The Father raised him up from the grave and Yeshua rose to the heavenly throne. And that moment was the completion of the Father's attribute. What is the Father God's attribute? What are we talking about? God is he who prepares. And he prepared the heavenly throne for the Son. Hebrews 1:2 says, he appointed the Son to be the heir of all things. And Revelation 22 talks about the Lamb of God, the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne was prepared from the beginning for whom? For the Son. And the moment the Son entered heaven, you know, it's like the moment of coronation. Bum, 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 bum. He's entering, taking the throne in crown. The throne that's been prepared for him since eternity. It's since the beginning of God's plan. Before this world was made, he took the throne. And the attribute of God was fulfilled. Father, you surely prepare all things for yourself. And when one submits to his plan and his work, his will, as the Son did, then they can certainly claim what he has prepared for them as the Son did. That's where he is today. He is seated on the throne in all glory and honor. Do you believe that? But from there, he sent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who comes in the name Yeshua. He comes not to the world, but only to those who believe in the name Yeshua. Say amen if you believe in the name Yeshua, amen. That you receive in his name the blood of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Then the Holy Spirit comes to the soul of such believer and urges him to prepare, be ready, to also enter that place he prepared for him, for us. Because we have not left the world yet. If we were, the moment we're baptized, I do have to tell you the truth, that, forgive me for thinking this way, but during Zoe, and I was so touched and so moved, and as I was feeling the presence, I was just, my heart was like pressed with the joy and pressed with the weight of his glory. I don't know what you, if you know that, but I feel that. Not all the time, but those moments, my heart feels pressed with the weight of his glory, and I felt that. And at that moment, I said, forgive me for saying this, folks, but please let us all die now. That's what I want to say. So it's not like I was like thinking like, you know, murderous thoughts or anything, but because, you know, at the end of it, what happens to all of us? We have to go back to the world. Do you know what I mean? Not just you, but me too. And what's the world? What's waiting for us out there? The worries of the world and temptations, the deceits of wealth and fame and the cravings of the flesh and of the eye and the pride of life. All the evil things in the world await. So I said, Lord, please take us now. Could we just die now, please? But I knew that it was like a child wishing for, you know, whatever to Santa Claus. That was my heart. Because at that moment, I wish we could just be taken up from here to there. Like straight up. Like the deposit, you know, the thing, the what do you call that thing? The shoot thing, the drive through at the bank. Like you press it, they take it. Like I wanted that, like for all of us. But that's not how it works. We have to live this life, our faith life, practicing faith, and it's a fight. And the fight is that we have to prepare in advance and be ready to be taken when he comes back. Because if we're not taken when he comes back, we don't enter the Father's house that he prepared for us. Just like a bride prepares for her groom, the believer must prepare for the Father's house. The church must prepare as the bride for the groom, Christ. And what Jesus said, as we read in the beginning of Matthew 24, in response to the disciples who came up to him and said, Lord, tell us, what is it going to be like? When is the end coming? What is it going to be like? And Yeshua said to the disciples, no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So even the Son himself does not know when. Only the Father. Why? Because the Father is the part of God that plans, makes plan. Right? The Father is the part of the triune God who establishes his will. And with that will, schedule, dispensation. So it is only him who knows when this will occur. But he said, there are, however, signs that you should pay attention to. And he said, it will be like the days of Noah. And the days of Noah, it says, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew
nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. So what is he describing? Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, running business, going to work, having family, and taking care. All this stuff is life, right? The flesh life. So the days of Noah is when people are focused on living for their flesh, living for their family, living for the world, living in the world with the world. And when the Lord comes back in his second coming, it will be the same. Well, first of all, we have to believe that he is coming back. How many of you believe that Jesus is coming back? Because it is Jesus who talked about his return. And the message of his return is actually more mentioned, more frequently mentioned than his first coming. So the word about his second coming, there are more of that than the first coming in the Bible. And it is Jesus himself who spoke about his second coming himself. So to say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in his second coming, it doesn't make any sense. And just as we were reminded the other day, if we believe that the world began by him, the Word, Yeshua, who created the world, we also have to believe that he's coming back to put an end to the world which he made. Amen. And it happens with his return. And he gave this sign that it will be just like any other day. People will live for themselves. People will live for their family and live for the pleasures of their flesh, planning for tomorrow, next year, or 20 years, all for the flesh. That is how it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. They will have no idea what's coming because it will come like the thief in the night. But if we believe that Jesus is preparing a place for us in heaven, and that he has gone there ahead of us, waiting for us, then we too then have to prepare ourselves in our lives today, this day, the day in which we live, for that day. So when Jesus came the first time, his first coming marked the beginning of the end. What did it mark? The beginning of the end. So when he set his foot into the world, the song you just sang, you stood before creation, eternally in your hand, the last song that you sang, right? You stood before eternity. Who's that talking about? That's talking about Yeshua. He stood before eternity. He is the one who made the world with the Father as the Word. But he himself became flesh like a creature, enter the world that he himself made. He set his foot into the world that he made. And the moment he set his foot into the world that he made marked the beginning of the end. That's why John the Baptist said also, the axe is at the root of a tree. If you were to put an axe, park it there at the root of a tree, what happens to the tree? The tree will fall in time and die. And that's what happened when Jesus came the first time. But as we read in 2 Peter 3:4, people say, they will scoff and they will say, where is the coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. They deliberately overlook the fact, as we read, right? Overlook the fact that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these words, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like a day. Now, when Peter wrote this, it was 1,000 years ago. But these are the words of the Holy Spirit, same, in the same way, to be applied and accepted by us today. Amen. Because people say, well, it's been how many years now? 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and nothing is happening. We're still going about with our life. Nothing is happening. It does not mean that he's not coming. Because in fact, what's happening here is, as again, 2 Peter 3:9 continues, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So in that day, everything will melt in the fire. And anyone who is caught up in the world, doing what the world is doing, wanting what the world is doing and has, and living for the cravings of the flesh, will be caught up in the fire to be destroyed forever in this lake of fire. Therefore, we need to stay awake and keep watch. Keep watch. Because Jesus also gave in Matthew 25 the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them are foolish, 5 of them are wise. They were all waiting for their bridegroom. The wise ones prepared oil. The foolish ones didn't. They just had the lamb. And the bridegroom was slow in coming, so they all fell asleep. But around midnight, they hear the ringing and the shouting. The groom is here! The groom is here! Awake! The groom is here! And the 5 wise ones, as the lamp is going out, they had the oil, so they can keep it burning to welcome the bridegroom, while the foolish 5 did not have the oil to burn. So they said, oh, guys, girls, could you just loan us some of your oil? And they said, no, we don't have enough to loan to you. You didn't prepare. We prepared ours, and it's just enough for us. Why don't you go in town and go find a dealer and get more oil? So the foolish ones went to town. In that time, what happened? The groom came, and the 5 wise ones went in with the groom to join in that marriage and that banquet. So by the time the foolish ones returned with the oil, the doors shut. And they knock on the door. Sir, open the door. Remember us? We are your bride as well. And what did the Lord say? I do not know you. Get out of here. And they were thrown into darkness, weeping and gnashing their teeth in the dark place forever. So in that day, if we're not keeping watch and not preparing, as we hear these footsteps of the Son of Man coming, we ought to hear the footsteps. Active shooting drill? My heart broke again. Not because my daughter's living in such a poor, scary time, but I feel the train coming, like, right before my eyes. You know, it's just like, I'd never gone to war, but during the 9/11 attacks, I felt like, for the first time in my life, like, fearing for life, like, as a nation, we're going to war. I felt that for the first time in my life. But now we are in this time and era where we don't know where the front line is and where the enemies, who the enemies are. And once these attacks take place by these radicalized people, and we don't know where they are. They're not necessarily coming by the sea and the air right now. They could be homegrown. We don't know. But what does that mean? The signs of the apocalypse, the end, is saying that when people are saying peace and safety, then that's when the Lord will come, not in the midst of chaos. So what am I saying? This is just the beginning of tribulation with wars, famines, earthquakes, all these signs that we read about, we hear about, we see even. These are just the prelude to the coming. But before the coming, the Antichrist will appear. And how does the Antichrist appear to unite the world, to have all the world under his power, is that men will desire peace and safety as their priority, then weapons or ideologies or even religion. So as fear is coming upon, they were saying they took survey of the Americans, their fear level is as high as post 9/11. So then they're going like, oh, let's ban all immigrants. I mean, all these like really nutty statements. People just go after that because they're afraid. It's like, let's take our own guns to protect ourselves. It's just, where is everybody's logic? It's because they're all afraid. So when they're afraid, all they want is peace and safety. And they want one leader of the world to lead them to peace and safety. That's what the Bible says, not me. So 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3 says, while people are seeing peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And Revelation 13 talks about the Antichrist appearing. And people will be astonished by his power and beauty, and they will say, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? And he will have the image of the first beast and power he will give so that every man will bow down willingly before the Antichrist. It's not too far. You can say, well, that's just the theory. I don't really believe it. You can say that. But it's in the Bible, the Word of God. And because it hasn't happened, you can't say for sure it's never going to happen.
That's exactly what happened the day of Noah. They saw Noah building the ark for 70 years. What did they do? They laughed at him. Are you kidding me? Why aren't you enjoying this life? Why are you living like dumb people and sweating, working off all, you know, putting all your effort into making that one ridiculous thing? So right up until, even as they went in the ark, because they sat in the ark before the rain came for 7 days, they were still laughing. But when the rain came, in fact, not just rain, it was a deluge. Water coming above and below. They screamed for their lives, but they could not be heard because they were all drowned to death. If we believe in the destruction of the world by that deluge, we ought to pay attention to the coming day of his return. With his return, the end will come upon the world and the tribulation will come upon the world and people will have to give up their freedom and their faith, sell their soul to the Antichrist, and they will not be saved. When Jesus comes back, we want to be taken up. Amen? We want to be taken up. And how can we be taken up? We have to put every effort today, this day, not tomorrow, that we don't put off any work to be done tomorrow. We do it today, this day, when I breathe, when I have power and I have strength, when I'm young, when I can do. I must do. We must do something. We must do something. United 93, you know, the plane that crashed in the Pentagon, you know, they made a film of that. It was like, I cried at the end. These guys, they knew they were going down, they're going to get killed. And they said to each other, we have to do something. We have to do something. They knew they're dead already. They said goodbye to their family. But they knew that these guys were bringing the plane to the Pentagon somewhere to destroy other people. So they said, we got to do something. Do something. We have to stop these guys. They can kill us, but they can't kill more than us. We have to prevent that. So we have to do something if we know that the end is so near. I'm not trying to terrorize you. I'm not trying to make empty threats, but that's what the Word of God says. And it makes me fearful as well. So we have to hear it as a wake-up message that we pray today as a church to not fall into temptation, that we don't put off prayer for when we have extra time. Prayer must be done now so that I don't fall into temptation, because the temptation is real out there. The prince of the world, even though he has been judged, he's out there lying and leading the world astray. So we will lose our focus. Live for your flesh, your family. Come on, worry about your future, your career. Come on. What about money? What about food? Food? If God prepared food for the people of Israel who were his only servants and fed them in the desert for 40 years, would he not prepare for us food who are his children, born again in his precious blood? Amen? That's why Jesus said, do not worry about what to eat and what to wear, but instead seek his kingdom and his righteousness now. So when you have the talent, the time, and the treasures, that's when you lay them to heaven. Lay them up in heaven. Send them ahead so that your place will be prepared when Jesus comes back and say, mine, 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 come, 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 that we'll be taken up to heaven and be made like him to enter finally the Father's house. Hallelujah. Let's pray. The church today that we should expect, the church that where the Holy Spirit works and speaks, the church that is built on the truth, the word of the truth, to testify about the end, that the end is coming. Therefore, we need to live this day preparing ourselves that we would be made like him when he comes back. That's what the church ought to be doing and what each member should be encouraged to do. The Holy Spirit speaks today to stay awake, keep watch, keep watch. Prepare and be ready as we are approaching the end of this year. Time is flying. Time is flying. So what should I be doing today? What worry should I have? It's to be taken up when he comes back. So whether I eat or drink, whether I'm in sickness or health, it is for that day. Let's lift up our hands in surrender. Of all the things that we try to grasp in this life, the ambitions, the greed, the wealth, the fame, we need to let go of them and even let go of the worries of this life
and seek His mercy and say, let me, help me to prepare and be ready. Yeshua!
Yeshua!
Testify the one who made the world is returning to put a final end to it. We need to testify to strangers, but the ones that we want to testify the most to is our loved ones. As we fear being left behind and not entering that place. What about my family? What about those whom I love? We certainly want them to open their ears, open their eyes. Lord, have mercy on my family and help them to be open to receive your word and to live for the end with me, with us. Let's pray, Yeshua.
Yeshua!
Our desire is to see His face finally, the one we love. And that would come true for those who will be lifted up to the air in that day. Only those who are ready. And our desire for one another is to have the same experience, to not be left behind, to not let any one of us be left behind in that day, but all be taken up to the air when we will be made like Him. Glorious, beautiful, and eternal bodies we will have like Him. Until then, please bless my brother, my sister, to hold on to this faith and prepare today. Pray, Yeshua, help us!
Yeshua!
Though I have never
as Christ the Lamb.